Today we're reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 12, Chapter 7, verses 15 to 19, because most of them don't have a purport. The one and only has a purport is this one, so we chant this one. Let's chant this one first, and then I read out all the slokas together. Hito jivasya sagade,
Hito jivasya sagade,
avidya karma karaka,
avidya karma karaka,
yam chanushya yinam prahu,
yam chanushya yinam prahu,
avyakritam utapare,
avyakritam utapare,
hito jivasya sargade,
hito jivasya sargade,
avidya karma karaka,
avidya karma karaka,
yam chanushayinam pahur,
yam chanushayinam pahur,
avyakritam utapare,
avyakritam utapare,
hitur jivasya sagadir,
hitur jivasya sagadir,
avidya karma karaka,
avidya karma karaka,
yam chanushayinam pahur,
yam chanushayinam pahur,
avyakritam utapare,
avyakritam utapare,
hetur jivo asyasangare,
hetur jivo asyasangare,
avidya karma karaka,
avidya karma karaka,
yam chanushayinam pahur,
yam chanushayinam pahur,
avyakritam utapare,
avyakritam utapare,
hetur jivo asyasangare,
hetu jivasya sagare,
avidya karma karaka,
avidya karma karaka,
yam
chanushayinam prahur,
yam utapare,
avyakritam utapare, hetu jivasya sagare,
avidya karma karaka,
Manvantaram Manurdeva Manuputra Sureshwara Rajo Savatarascha He Hari Sadvidham Uchyate. Translation. In each reign of Manu, six types of personalities appear as manifestations of Lord Hari, the ruling Manu, the chief demigods, the sons of Manu, Indra, the great sages, the son of Manu and Indra, the great sages and the partial incarnations of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. 16. Ragyam Brahma Prasutanam Vamshastray Kaliko Nvaya Vamshanu Charitam Tesham Vrittam Vamshadarashchaye. Translation. Dynasties are lines of kings originating with Lord Brahma and extending continuously to past, present, and future. The account of such dynasties, especially of their most prominent members, constitute the subject of dynastic history. 70. Naimitta prakrito, naimittaka prakritiko, nitya adyantiko laya. Samstiti kavibhi proktas Chaturdhasya Svabhavatam. Translation. The four types of cosmic annihilation, occasional, elemental, continuous, and ultimate, all of which are affected by the inherent potency of the Supreme Lord. Learned scholars have designated this topic dissolution. Text 18. Hiturjivosya sagadir avidya karma karaka yam chanusha inam prahur avyakritam mutapare. Translation. Out of ignorance, the living beings perform material activities and thereby the living being performs material activities and thereby becomes in one sense the cause of the creation, maintenance and destruction of the universe. Some authorities call the living beings the personality underlying the material creation, while others say that he is the unmanifested self. Purport. The Supreme Lord himself creates, maintains and annihilates the cosmos. However, such activities are performed in response to the desires of the conditioned souls, who are described herein as Hetu, or the cause of the cosmic activity. The Lord creates this world to facilitate the conditioned soul's attempt to exploit nature, and ultimately to facilitate his self-realization. Since conditioned souls cannot perceive their own constitutional identity, they are described here as avyakritam, or unmanifest. In other words, the living entity cannot perceive his real form unless he is completely Krishna conscious. One more text. Vyatikaran vyatirekan vayo yasya jagrat swapna sushuptishu maya mayeshu tad brahma jiva vritti shuvapshaya apashraya. Translation. The Supreme Absolute Truth is present throughout all stages of awareness, waking, consciousness, sleep, deep sleep, throughout all the phenomena manifested by the illusory energy and within the functions of all living entities. And he also exists separate from all these. Thus situated in his own transcendence, he is the ultimate and unique shelter. Om Ajnana Timurandasya Janayana Salakayam Chakshur Militam Yena Tasmai Si Purave Namaha Mukum Karut Jivachalam Langum Manga Yade Girim Yat Kripa Tamaham Vande Si Gurum Dinatarinam Paramananda Madhavam. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Jai Dvaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaur Bhaktavinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So before discussing the slokas that we are reading today, I wanted to summarize the slokas that you have read previously in leading up to this point. Not the slokas actually, but the chapters. It gives us like a little broader overview. Sometimes when we read just one sloka at a time, we lose the big picture. So, and for myself, I was reading through it so that I get the picture. So, and also by that we can appreciate the wonderful the expertise of Sukadeva Goswami, how he's preparing Maharaj Parikshit for this ultimate most important time, the time of death. And then I want to kind of relate the whole thing to our daily preaching in Bhaktivedanta Hospital, where I'm coming from in Bombay, which is dealing with this very subject matter, how to prepare someone for the time of death, or how to counsel a person in different situations, you know, related to disease, death, etc., or even counseling relatives that are related to these people. It's, you know, and actually all of this is present in this chapter here in Srimad Bhagavatam. So in chapter 2, which is called Symptoms of Kali Yuga, we are seeing that Sukadeva Goswami describes how religion, truthfulness, this chapter, did I say, is a symptom of Kali Yuga. He describes, you know, how religion, truthfulness, cleanliness, mercy, duration of life is all diminished in Kali Yuga. Furthermore, he says that marriage institutions are destroyed and men and women live together only because of sex attraction. And other symptoms are a man will be known as a brahmana just by wearing a thread. Whoever shows himself to be the strongest will gain political power. Merciless rulers will be no better than thieves, and citizens will flee to the mountains and forests. So, to describe the age of Kali was significant because Sukadeva Goswami, means Maharaj Parikshit, was the last virtuous ruler of the grandson of the Pandavas. So he actually met Kali Yuga personified and saw his actions, you know, how he was beating a bull, and the bull represents religiousness. So he could understand that now something's coming on, but the vivid description of what will happen, Sukadeva Goswami was describing to him, and to make him understand the urgency of becoming Krishna conscious and quitting the body by remembering the Lord. So, of course, he is a pure devotee of the Lord, an eternal associate of the Lord. So, he did not need to be taught all this, but for our good and for future generations, we can learn a great lesson from this here. So, and that is exactly what we are doing also in our preaching. Either if you go out on book distribution and preaching your daily activities, or in our case, we are doing it in Bhaktivedanta Hospital. It's not called preaching, but it's called counseling there, because we're having to deal with this, you know, a secular situation. We have to kind of, be broad-minded and approach everyone and help everyone to advance spiritually. We have Muslims also in our hospital, Sikhs, Jains. So naturally we cannot, just like Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, we should not disturb the mind of the innocent like that. So we are not preaching forcefully to them about Krishna consciousness. Rather, we are encouraging them to advance spiritually from wherever they are at. So we have a wide spectrum of many conditioned souls on different platforms, like, you know, from all kinds of different religions where they have not any understanding about reincarnation, about who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So we could not possibly talk to them how to fix their minds on the Supreme Lord as a person. Like in the Muslim religion, they're thinking that to think God to be a person is offensive, and to imagine him having form and personality like that is offensive. In Christianity, they recognize God to be a person, but they have no idea whatsoever who he is, what he looks like, etc. So they are also limited how we can preach. Then, of course, we have the Hindu community, and there we can preach quite freely, although many of them are demigod worshippers. So we have like a sheet that we have our patients fill out, what their caste is, what their caste is, and what their religion is, what their daily activities are, what their habits are, and many detailed questions. Then about vegetarianism, of course. Some of them are vegetarian, some of them are not. And some of them are abstaining from meat on certain days and like that. So there's all kinds of varieties of broad spectrum of people doing all kinds of things. So, and when we look at the sheet, we can determine how we should preach to these personalities like that. And then we have, of course, the Vaishnavas, the devotees, who are, when they're sick, of course, they take shelter of the Lord. But also there is sometimes some counseling needed. We come to that later on also. And but most of the time with the devotees, we have the great pleasure to be there when they are sick, and even if they're passing away, to see how they are situated, how they're with their consciousness situated on the platform of meditation on the Supreme Lord. And when they're passing away, it is such a pleasure to assist them in some ways, and all the devotees there in the hospital are very much geared to help these devotees pass away by being surrounded by loving Vaishnavas that are helping them in all different ways, and by having pictures on the walls and deities, and you know, we have all facilities there, Ganga water, Ganga Jal, and Tulsi, and constant chanting like that. So so for most part, you know, people who are a little receptive, it is necessary to remind them once again about the nastiness of Kali Yuga, and it is obvious, you know, and many of them, they're receptive to hearing that because they themselves are enmeshed in that, you know, and some people due to bad habits like taking intoxicants, chewing tobacco, etc., they may get cancer, and we have to counsel them. And when we speak like that, they can understand, yes, this is true, now I'm here on my deathbed because of this. And many times they become humble, and they listen to when we help them to prepare their consciousness for the time of death. So it is actually a blessing in disguise. They're sick, but when they come to the right care, then it becomes like a blessing in disguise, even though they're sick, you know, they have to give up their body, their meeting with the devotees, like that. So so the next chapter is the Bhumi Gita, and there it is said that great kings are bent on conquering the earth, and for this end are practicing self-control. And it says, what is the use of self-control which is aimed at political exploitation? Such impious kings are like playthings in the hand of death. The actual goal of self-control is spiritual liberation. And then it talks about the four ages, how in Satya Yuga four legs of Dharma are intact, and in Treta Yuga it is reduced to one quarter. In Dwapara Yuga the religious qualities of austerity, truth, mercy, and charity are reduced to one half by their irreligious counterparts, dissatisfaction, untruth, violence, and enmity. And then at the end, Sukadeva Goswami, end of this chapter, Sukadeva Goswami speaks about, yes, there are some faults in Kali Yuga, but the glorification of the Lord of the name of Lord Hari destroys all of these inauspicious qualities and symptoms. So again and again, he's reminding Sukadeva Goswami Parikshit Maharaj to fix his mind on the Lord. In the same way, we are doing that at the hospital. There was one incident of a bomb blast some years ago, a serial bomb blast, where 7 bombs were laid into the compartments of the train of the Western Railroad track in Bombay, and one of the bomb blasts was right near our hospital, and within half an hour of the blast, so many people were brought to the hospital. The hospital was totally swamped. The police arrived, and after some time, even all the relatives, because you know, mainly on these trains in the evening, that was happening in the evening. It was done in such a way that it was happening in the evening, when people go home from work. So many men and women also were affected and were victims of this attack, and they were rushed to the hospital. Some were alive, some were dead, and so we dealt with this for 3-4 months at least, and then some people who we helped to be from all the way ICU, unconscious situation, all the way to being able to be mobile and moving around and becoming fit for work, etc., and home. You know, we afterwards counseled them also to reintegrate them into a working schedule again, and many of them came as we have a program for previous patients, and they come, and we have some spiritual programs in our auditorium to make them familiar with Krishna consciousness and the life of Krishna consciousness. So there, we had very good results there. So I just wanted to read, you know, some things that happened at that time. I'm skipping through. I'm not reading the whole thing, but I'm reading like maybe one or two cases. One tall young lady. No, wait a minute. Yeah. We were immediately called to the ICU to help out. And first it was like, you know, I helped out. I was trained as a nurse and a midwife. And first we were just helping, you know, to regain the life symptoms of the patients and to do the emergency situations. And then later on I was called for counseling, relatives, etc. Then I was called to cabin 6. In bed 11 was an approximately 25 to 26-year-old student who had a fractured arm and head injuries and was struggling for his life. His parents had arrived along with a lady relative. On finding their son in the ICU of Bhaktivedanta Hospital in this condition, the mother was beside herself with grief, shouting and wailing. I held her hand and was patting her back. The doctor explained that he is in a very serious condition. I convinced the husband that we should go outside the ICU so the doctor can attend to her son. But actually I wanted to have her come out so that the grievance wouldn't be in front of the son. We had other spiritual care personnel that were reading from the Bhagavad Gita to him, and I took her to a room where she could grieve, where I set her down, turned on the fan, sat next to her, and let her cry for some time. Since I could not leave her, I tried to, do different things to ease her, at first. I didn't talk right away. Since I could not leave her to get some things, I told her to inhale deeply. She did this a few times, but then she continued to cry and started to heavily blame her husband. Why did you let him go? You did not. You should have. Her husband tried to defend himself, but at the end kept quiet because it made her more upset. I did not interfere in their relationship, but tried to calm her. Mrs. Sonso, it gives me great pain to see you in such agony. I'm feeling as much concerned for you as for your son. You're getting older now, and if you grieve too much, what will happen to you? If you need to take a tablet to come and help you over this difficult day in your life, would you like me to get something for you? No response. I asked her husband, who tried to ask her, but she kept firing him verbally. He said he would get something soon. Then I turned again to her and asked her, you probably have a real close relationship with your son. Yes, very close. He is my only son and child, was her only response to me up until now. When her husband saw her respond a little, he slipped out of the door to give himself some space and maybe get some tablets for her. Then I decided to try some spiritual counseling. She was about 50 to 58 years, had short, dyed hair, and was very fashionably dressed. So just by her appearance, I could understand that she was not ever concerning herself with spiritual things, that she was totally just into enjoying life, And all of a sudden, this hit her, her only son, her only child, was dying, So I asked her, "Do you believe in God?" There was no response from her, but also no objection. "Can I explain something that might help you in your grief?" She kept crying, but the young lady relative said, "Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so don't go often to the temple, but they are Hindus." She seemed helpless and baffled and looked at me as if begging me to speak. I turned to the mother. "Mrs. So-and-so, you told me that you have a close relationship with your son." She nodded her head. "Do you remember the time before your child was born? You were probably anticipating when he would come out and how you would love and pamper him. When you were pregnant, you may have studied biology books to understand how the child was growing within your body. Consciously or unconsciously, you may have marveled how someone created the child within you. Commonly, a mother considers the child hers because she gave birth to him or her. Therefore, the mother expects love and gratitude from the child and expects to be taken care of him by him or her in old age." So I was indicating also, that there's a little selfishness in our relationship as mothers here in the material world with our children. We want something in return. It's not like in... So I indicated that a little bit to her. Actually, God... therefore, so the mother expects something from a child in old age. Actually, God created the child in your womb and lent it to you to take care of him on his behalf. He's the primary parent, and we are the secondary parents. In one life, he will lend that child to one mother, and then the next to another mother, but ultimately he will take the soul back with him. It is God who loves and protects us and wanders with us through all lifetimes. Therefore, it is so important that parents educate their children that God created us and that he wants a loving relationship with us. That is true love, to tell the child the truth. And that love never ends. We will meet again, not in the same body, but the soul will connect and it will be like a big family with God in the center. You can pray for your son and entrust him to God to protect and care for him. Prayer is very powerful. It appeared that it was all something she had never considered in her life. How much she absorbed was hard to say because she did not respond. But her crying had come down from a hysterical one to a soft, pitiful cry. One person who very carefully listened was the lady relative who thanked me. Shortly after that, the parents were called back to the ICU to talk to the doctor, who had to give them the painful news that their son had passed away. I prayed for her, for the parents, that they would be strong to handle the grief. At this time, I went outside to speak to other relatives, but then one of the doctors who came up the stairs told me that it was very crowded in the lobby, but now so many relatives were pouring in search of their injured relatives. Some did not even know if their relatives were wounded or dead, nor in which condition the bomb, know which station the bomb exploded in, and in which bogie their relative was in. In other words, some of the relatives were searching in all those seven stations where the bomb blast occurred and went there to the nearby hospitals. A whole group of policemen and women had arrived and helped controlling the traffic. They created a restricted area. I will cut this out a little bit and go to the next person. A tall young lady came in who was accompanied by a young man, also of tall stature, who looked like a priest. He was wearing saffron clothes, dhoti kurta. I could not identify his religious tradition. He had his arms around her shoulders, and she was leaning on him and grieving, but not crying excessively. I was still talking to some other people, but when I got free, I went over to her. The priest had gone somewhere, and she was walking up and down, so I asked her, "Do you have a relative who was injured in the train blast?" "Yes, my husband. He's no more." It struck me that she was hardly crying, almost saying it as a matter of fact, but I could understand that she was in extreme shock. "Krishna, Krishna," came automatically out of my mouth. My heart went out to her. She could be my daughter, but I remember thinking, how will I console her? "Krishna, please give me the right words." "What is your name?" she told me, and I took her hand and said, "Sunita, come, let's sit down." Unresistingly, she let me take her to the bench opposite from the elevator. "How do you know that your husband is no more?" "I saw you coming just now." "Yes, my husband was carrying a phone booklet with names and numbers, so they were able to trace me out. The police called and the relatives answered the phone, who called me to the phone, and then they informed me. My husband went every day on the train, and this happened on the way back to work from work. I asked, "There was a priest who was taking care of you when you came." "Yes, he is a relative of mine. He's speaking with the police. The ambulance with my husband may not be here yet. I was told that he will be brought to Bhaktivedanta Hospital and I should come to identify him. But are you strong enough to do that? I can ask him to excuse you and your relative can do it." No, I have to see him." It was as if she did not believe that he was dead. I asked her if she had any children and she told me that that she had a 10-year-old son. And then she started to tell me all on her own about her family. "My husband was a very good person. He worshipped Lord Shiva every day, and on Sundays we were always at the temple. Every year we celebrated Shivaratri very gorgeously. We went to many holy places of Lord Shiva's Jyotirling. But my husband was very religious, and everyone loved and respected him for it. I don't know why God would have let him die like this. I don't believe in God anymore. Now I understood why she was crying. Why she was not crying excessively. She was shocked and angry at God that he took her husband away. But if you lose your faith in God, who will you take shelter of when your time comes? Came automatically out of my mouth. And more so, since your husband was a very spiritual person, he surely must have called Lord Shiva's name for shelter. Spiritual people will call out the person they take shelter of by automatically calling his name when they are in danger. He may have called Lord Shiva and others may call for Krishna. Then wouldn't he be disappointed if you would lose your faith now? Also, that would make his spiritual practices in his life appear to be vain. Now she started to cry profusely and was squeezing my hand. I understand, you're in shock. You love your husband and miss him. No, it is not only that. It is the circumstances under which he died. Why would God let him die such a horrible death? I said, who's to say which death is better? A long, drawn-out illness with a lot of mental, emotional, physical pain, like in cancer, and then death, or a fast death like this? Only for an onlooker, it is ghastly, because he only sees the dead body. Even Arjuna became afraid when he saw Lord Krishna's universal form with bodies rushing into his mouth of destruction. But what did Lord Krishna say to him? All these people lay down their lives in this battlefield are not dead because they are not these bodies. They are the eternal souls. Actually, for a person who realizes that he is the eternal soul, for him death is like going from one room to another. And this is actually described here also in a later chapter. Not how it is, so we don't cry and feel pain when we go from one room to another, isn't it? So here it is described that by hearing the glories of the Supreme Lord, by hearing the glories of the Supreme Lord, Sukadeva Goswami was saying that you come to the level of consciousness where you see Krishna separate from this creation, and then also you see yourself separate from this body. And at that point, the material element of the body dissemble, and you become situated in your soul, in your spiritual self. And at that time, you don't feel death, you don't feel the pains of death, and you will not even notice your surroundings, your material surroundings. You will not notice how this taksha comes and bites you, and what is happening around it, the commotion that happens around you. You'll be situated in yourself by fixing your mind on the Supreme Lord. So if you stay strong, that means that besides having had an affectionate relationship of a wife, you also have a strong spiritual bond with your husband. This kind of relationships outlast death. You will definitely meet in the presence of God again. Then I asked her, did I say anything that hurt you? She said quietly, no, I know that what you're saying is true. So I said to her, please take care of yourself and your son. Bring him up as a spiritual person like his father. Our conversation was interrupted at that point because her relative, the priest, came back to take her to the mortuary area. I followed just to see that she had what she needs, maybe a chair if she faints or some supportive words. The only thing I was anxious about was that our conversation got interrupted before I could tell her to chant Lord Krishna's name to find true relief of her spiritual pains. The ambulance had not arrived yet, but shortly after I heard the siren. Then I realized that she would be observing the unloading of the dead bodies. So I asked the police and the relative quietly, without her hearing me, if I could take her once again to the lobby so that she would not have to see the mutilated bodies, which would add to her shock. They agreed, and I told her that the police wanted her to wait once again in the lobby until they call us. Krishna heard my prayer. He gave me once again some time with her alone. I knew the time was short, so I went right ahead to tell her what I have felt the most important. I said, "Sunita, do you have some mantra that you chant regularly to Lord Shiva?" She said, "Yes, I chant Om Shivaya Namaha." "Can you do me a favor and chant one more mantra along with that?" It is the Hare Krishna mantra. It goes like this: Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Lord Shiva is like your father, and Lord Krishna is like your grandfather. By chanting these two mantras, you get the blessings for your husband's soul from both the father and the grandfather. You can tell your son to also chant this mantra, and it will give him time for prayer. He is old enough to understand, and he will always remember that you told him at this difficult time that you should pray. You told him to pray to God. When the relative came back, I suggested that he may give her something to, you know, anyway, I give some material suggestion that she should sleep properly and eat properly. They should take care proper. Then I said to her, so then she went in the mortuary, and when she came back later on, I saw her just leaving out of the door. So I went to her and said, Sometimes God in the form of time appears to be like cruel death, but then again in the form of time also he appears to be like a vaidya or healer that heals all our wounds. She looked in my eyes and held my hands and not saying anything. I said Hare Krishna, embraced her and saw her off. So these are just two people that were, you know, where then there were others, of course, which they didn't pass away, but where we brought them through all their different phases of recuperation, and who also started chanting. Where the relative, there was one lady whose relative was really strong, and who really stood by her husband when he didn't even recognize her yet, and through all the stages, and she had his parents at home who were elderly, and she lived like a distance away, so she had to rush back and forth, and children, rush back and forth from home to the hospital to see her husband, be with her husband, and again go home, cook, take care of the old parents and the children. She was a very amazing lady, and there were many other people. And in the regular care also, we see there's different levels of consciousness in different people, and we try to preach directly to what is appropriate in their situation. You know, sometimes you have devotees, and even devotees sometimes there's doubt. Why does Krishna do that for me? To me, you know, there was one devotee who had an accident, and she was unconscious. When she came back to consciousness, she again and again was saying, "What have I done that Krishna is doing this to me?" Actually, she was blaming Krishna. She didn't say it like directly, but you know, because amongst devotees, you don't like to say it like blatantly, you know. But that doubt was in her. You know, why is Krishna doing this? Why Krishna is doing this? To me, you know, and I was just serving her, and I was encouraging her and telling her that, you know, it is hard to come into grips, and it's hard to tell someone also, you know, this is your past karma, you know. But I was quoting the verse to her, Tatinu Kampam Susumikshamanam, you know, Bunja Naiva. That is the verse where it is said that even whatever difficult situation of life you're going through, if you keep your faith in the Supreme Lord, then you become qualified, you become the rightful heir to the kingdom of God. Krishna becomes obliged, you know, that despite whatever, you know, however you he punishes you, you know, that's really what it is. We will not lose our faith in him, you know. So then Krishna becomes totally obliged, and he will take you back home, back to Godhead. You know, that's his personal statement, you know. Just like when we punish our children, sometimes we don't like to do it. We have to do it. It is necessary to do it. And sometimes those little children you see, they because they have no other shelter but the mother. Even the mother herself is the one that chastises the child. The child cries and runs to the mother to sit on her lap. You know, we have to become like that. In the Bible also it says you have to become innocent like children, you know. Just like in this case, you know, that despite us being punished and rectified, we know no other one as our shelter but Krishna. Like that. I don't know what the time is. How's the time going? It should be finished now, no? Who knows? Who knows how long you're... Huh?
9:15 is fine.
What?
9 o'clock or 9:15 is
fine. 9 o'clock, so we have 10 minutes, okay. So then in chapter 4, the categories of universal annihilation are explained. Sukadeva Deva Goswami describes that there's constant, occasional, material and final annihilation. To me, this is all alive. It is not theoretical and dry, because we are applying this here and we have to deal with this here all the time, you know. Like constant annihilation means like the body imperceptibly constantly dies moment by moment at every moment. Invisibly. It's an invisible transformation of the body at every moment. That's called constant annihilation. Then there's a thousand of four yuga cycles that make up the day of Brahma. That is one kalpa, and it is also 14 manus in that time come and go. They die and, you know, they have their lifetimes in that day of Brahma. So this day of Brahma is the same as the night of Brahma. And in the night of Brahma, there's annihilation, which is called occasional annihilation, naimittika. Just like naimittika, we find that word also in naimittika dharma. You know, like dharma is religion and... not in the true sense, it means actually constitution, you know. Dharma actually means constitution. And the other religious traditions, you know, what we know as religions, that are based on faith, that you can accept or reject or change or whatever, that's called naimittika dharma. So here this naimittika annihilation, that means occasional or, yeah... temporary, occasional, like that. And then during 100 years of Brahma, one life, there's one annihilation, which is the prakritika annihilation, which is the annihilation of the whole cosmos. And finally, which is the one that we are most eager to experience as devotees, that is when it's called adyantika, or final annihilation, which is equal to liberation. And in that, how do we come to that platform? Just like Sukadeva Goswami was saying, you know, describing how when you immerse your thoughts in the Supreme Lord. And when you then come to the realization that the Lord is separate from this material universe, he has its own abode, and you have a relationship with him, and you yourself are not this body, you're the spirit soul, and you have no relationship with this body actually. At that time, you come to the platform of liberation. And this can actually happen not just at the time of death. This can happen during one's lifetime. And it's called Jivan Mukta. You know. So these are great saintly persons that are you know, many saintly persons that are completely immersed in the service of the Lord or in the thoughts of the Lord. So then chapter 5, Sukadeva Goswami's final instruction to Maharaj Parikshit. Sukadeva Goswami reminds Parikshit Maharaj that death is unavoidable for any embodied being, but the soul itself never dies. The idea that I will die is simply the mentality of animals. The existence of this body is sometimes compared to a lamp, which is made of oil, a clay dish, a wig, and fire. When the oil and the wig are consumed and the fire is extinguished, the clay dish goes back into the earth. In this way, the body is made of goodness, passionate ignorance, and illuminated temporarily by the spirit soul. But then the three modes of nature are disassembled and the luminous spirit soul leaves. It's a nice comparison, isn't it? A lamp, you know? A lamp and a fire. Sukadeva Goswami said, you should fix your mind upon Lord Vasudev and the snake bite will not affect you. Nor will you see your dying body or the material world around you because you have realized yourself to be separate from them. And Prabhupada gives another point here. To seeing yourself separate from the body, and on the positive side, to see yourself as a servant of Krishna. Like one time when Jayananda Prabhu, who had leukemia, he was doing so much service of Prabhupada. You also see in the Nectar of Devotion he had donated, he was a grihastha, but to the anxiety of his wife, he always gave all the money away to Prabhupada. And one time Prabhupada was very pleased because he gave him the money for printing the Nectar of Devotion. And I think he was in Los Angeles at that time. Prabhupada was in Los Angeles. So he gave it to him personally. And then at one point he contracted leukemia. And he was brought to the hospital. And they were trying everything to save him. They put IV lines in and this and that. But he didn't want that. He took the IV lines out, walked out in his hospital gown, down to the taxi, went home to the temple, and stayed there till the end. He did not want to have anything to do with getting medication or hearing of any cures like that. And when Prabhupada was then, when he passed away, that was when he gave the donation, Prabhupada was there, but when he passed away, Prabhupada had traveled to some other place and he was told that Jayananda had passed away. And at first he was saying, he has gone to Svargaloka. And all the devotees were kind of shocked because we don't want to go to Svargaloka, we want to go back to the spiritual world. And then the devotees were describing how he had left the hospital and he didn't want to have any treatment. He just accepted his condition. And at the end, towards the end, also when his body was more and more deteriorating, he became very disgusted with having a material body, you know. And we had actually brought him. He had done so much service for Prabhupada. He built the first Rath Yatra cart in San Francisco. And Prabhupada was so pleased with him. He was always serving the Vaishnavas, and he was taking very little rest, and always working very hard, and always joyful and happy. Then when Prabhupada heard that he was disgusted with his body, that he could not do any service now, he was in an invalid condition, you know, like that. Then Prabhupada said, "Oh, he has gone back home, back to Godhead." So. And actually the time then when he passed away, a garland of Lord Jagannath's sword brought to him and was put around his neck. Thus then the devotee came in as he passed away, and he gave him the garland of Lord Jagannath. So being absorbed in thinking of doing service to the Lord is the most wonderful way of passing away, because then it is really just like stepping from one room into another room, you know. We can do that also mentally when our physical body is not capable of performing any service. Of course, the chanting is always there. That will never, you know, that will you can do. But sometimes, even if there's some illness, even you may not be able to chant, you know. But then you can meditate on the Lord and service to the Lord. And we know that sometimes in the dying process, the patient may not reciprocate and respond to what we are saying. But we know the hearing is the last thing that goes. So we always keep on reminding him, now please remember the Lord, please hear the holy name. The Lord is caring for you, he loves you. You know, we keep on encouraging the person like that. So all along the way. And we had amazing results of that. Just recently, one disciple of Radhanath Maharaj, Rohini Tanaya, he's from Nigri, from a very simple rural family, but he is highly educated. He was an IIT student, you know, which is the top intelligentsia in India. But when he found out he had cancer, he consented to it and was happily till the end. He was doing the services in Nigri. Then finally, at the end, they brought him for pain management to Bhaktivedanta Hospital, and he was surrounded by devotees, loving devotees. And all along he was trying he was still communicating with the devotees. You can tell also when a devotee is very advanced spiritually, he is very much attached to the loving relationship with the devotees, you know. So he didn't want them to be sad. He constantly just talked about Krishna, about chanting the holy name, or some spiritual subject matter, and asked us to read to him like that. And he wanted to go back to Nigri. His parents came also, and they were very simple villagers. And when we informed them first, you know, your son may not recover from this illness, you know. And they said very simply, we have already given him to Krishna. And I was like, oh, wow, this is far out. This is such a realization, you know, that they were so surrendered, you know. This, and then I came to another realization by that simplicity, you know, that simplicity is actually very important in Krishna consciousness, because by that we can accept Krishna very easily. Like when we're living in the cities, like city people are very complex, you know. There's so many, you know, I want this, I want that, this and that, and we are always bewildered, you know, and you know how we can serve Krishna and also get our sense gratification. But villagers in India, they're so simple, because when you're in the country, they have hardly anything, you know. They work hard, and when a party of devotees comes through their village and invites them to a program, they happily come and they chant Hare Krishna. To them, that is the greatest enjoyment, you know, having a kirtan, dancing in a kirtan, and glorifying Krishna and hearing something about Krishna. That's a festival for them, you know. They're so simple and unpolluted, you know, by all the bombardment of sense gratification that we have in the cities, you know. They're free from that, you know. So that is why their response was like that also. Because it was so simple, you know. We told them about, you know, any villager also knows about Krishna. But we kind of preached a little more in detail also to them. And so they immediately surrendered to Krishna. They surrendered their very well-educated son, their only son, to the service of Krishna without any hesitation. Most other city people, even in India, they don't like to give their sons, even if they have two or three. And that's why Prabhupada actually went to the West, because he didn't get much response, from people. He wanted to train people, but they wouldn't give their sons, so. So that was a very nice experience with the devotees. It's great pleasure. And we have constantly now also devotees. Japatakamara was there. That was also a most wonderful experience. And Mahavishnu Maharaj passed away in our hospital. I've never seen anyone so peacefully passing away. It was just amazing. Conscious till the end, Nowadays, it is almost unheard of, with materialistic people, with karmis. Prabhupada says that if someone is unconscious for a long time, it means that there's a lot of... The Yamadu does have to work out what to do with that soul, because they have such a big long list, of sinful activities, that they have to figure out what to do with them next, That's what it is. But, of course, the devotees, they... we have wonderful experiences with the devotees, and we love to serve them. Anyway, now it's time. Hare Krishna. I'm not an orator, so it was a little maybe not proper, but I hope I could bring across some points to you. So, Hare Krishna. Jai Srimad Bhagavat Purana ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.